Let's pray before we get on with things. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray now that you would teach us through it, that you would keep our eyes from looking at worthless things, that we would focus on those things that are important to you. Please help us to understand your word and help me to speak faithfully. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible in front of you, it would be great if you have that open in front of you. Turn to Luke 24, verse 13. As I said earlier, my mother is Brazilian. And when your mother is Brazilian, you have no choice but to play soccer. And you have no choice but to love soccer. And I loved it. I played it all my entire life. Now, I know that Indonesia isn't well known for its soccer abilities. But I found out from an Indonesian friend that you guys made it to the World Cup before Australia did. That you made it to the World Cup in 1938. When Indonesia was known as the Dutch East Indies, you played one game and you lost 6-0. So not so good, I'm afraid. Anyway, this had very little to do with anything. I just wanted a chance to talk about soccer. So the year is 1997. I am 10 years old. And Australia was this close to making it to its first World Cup in 24 years. To qualify, they didn't even need to win. They could have drawn nil-all, and they would have still have gone through. They were about to play Iran in Melbourne. My family, we walked to a friend's place about 5 minutes down the road. We were all going to watch the game together on TV. So there we were, around the TV, glued to the TV set, watching this game and seeing what would happen. After 32 minutes, Australia scores. After 48 minutes, it's 2-0. Australia is winning 2-0. And I can still remember the dad of my friend jumping up and down going, "We're going to the World Cup! We're going to the World Cup!" It seems certain. We were absolutely sure that we were going to the World Cup. We could see ourselves there. We could see Australia playing in France in 1998. And as time went on, it was 15 minutes left in the game. And we thought, we've got this. They can't score two goals. They needed to score two goals to go through. They can't score two goals in the last 15 minutes. Of course, on the 15th minute, Iran scores. It's 2-1. 5 minutes later, an Iranian player has gotten past the entire Australian defence. It's one-on-one with the Australian goalkeeper, and he scores. He scores. It's 2-2. If it stays like this, Iran goes to the World Cup, not Australia. But the game finishes. We walk home. We walk home absolutely devastated. Absolutely devastated. And that 5-minute walk now seemed like 30 minutes. It just, we were so sad. It was so, so sad. And all we could do it was talk about how bad the coach was, how bad the defenders were. We blamed Iran for time wasting. But ultimately, we were sad. We were very, very sad. We knew that it would be another 4 years before we got another go again. I wonder if the two men walking home, walking to Emmaus from Jerusalem, felt something like this. These two former disciples of Jesus walking on a long walk home back to Emmaus after a very, very bad defeat. Jerusalem had been a scene of absolute craziness. There had been hope. There had been hopeful that this man, Jesus, he would rescue Israel. He would rescue them from the hands of the Romans who were ruling Palestine at the time. Because Jesus had been doing amazing things. He had been doing these supernatural acts of healing. He was casting out demons. He had raised to life a dead man. He calmed the storm just with a word. And he spoke words of great authority. Great authority. He demanded that people come and follow him. He spoke of this coming kingdom of God. And he called himself the Christ, that is, the King of the Jews, that was sent by God to rule the world. This man was the man who would redeem Israel. He would free Israel from her conquerors. He would judge the Romans who ruled her. There had been hope, and yet these hopes had been completely smashed. Smashed to pieces as the Romans in charge of Palestine took this Christ, this king, They whipped him, they abused him, and they nailed him to a cross for everyone to see the suffering of this Jewish king. This was the complete opposite of what the disciples were expecting. And on top of this, these two men walking on the road, they were confused. They were confused because 3 days after Jesus had died, some woman had come to them and said, "Oh, we've visited the tomb, Jesus' body isn't there, and two men have told us that he's alive. Jesus is alive." But when these men went to the tomb, they found that there were no angels, but there was also no body. It's confusing, no? They're a bit lost. They're a bit lost. They don't know quite what to make of it. They can't even mourn properly because they don't know what's happened to this body. What happened in Jerusalem? Over the remainder of the day, these two men will have their eyes open to the truth. This is point two on your outline. Their eyes will be open to the truth. Their confusion will change to certainty. Their not knowing will change to knowing. Though they feel like they're in the dark at the moment, this darkness will gradually become light. It's like I used to go for runs along the beach. And if you go for a run alongside the beach, particularly just before the sun rises, it's very dark. You can't really tell what's going on around you. There's just dark outlines of things, dark shapes that you can't really identify. It's just really one big blur, and you can kind of tell where things are because of these dull streetlights that are around the beach. And you have to run a little bit slower because you don't know where you are. But as the sun comes up, these shapes become a bit more obvious. They become clearer. You see trees, you see buildings, you see animals, you see people. And the light shows you what has actually been in front of your eyes the whole time. Your eyes just couldn't see it. You needed the light of the sun to help your eyes to see. And this is what's going to happen to these two disciples from verses 15 to 46. Their eyes are going to open. So let's see where they start in verse 15. Verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things to have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they go on and tell them. It's quite a sad scene, but it's also quite funny. Because here are two former disciples who are looking for Jesus. They're trying to work out what's happened to Jesus and this hope that they had in Jesus. And Jesus himself walks up to them and has a chat with them. He's right there in front of them, and they don't know it because God has closed their eyes to Jesus. Jesus asks what they're talking about, and Cleopas, one of them, he says something that we can only groan to hear, because he says, "Are you the only person who doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem? Are you the only person?" Because, of course, Jesus is the only person who knows what happened in Jerusalem. He is the only person who knows. No one else knows what he was doing on the cross. No one else knows the importance of the resurrection and where he has been. Yet Jesus just keeps them talking. He says, "What happened?" And the disciples then go on to tell the story that we mentioned a little bit earlier, their hope that Jesus would be the Redeemer of Israel because of his powerful works and his word. Their sadness at the crucifixion and their confusion at the empty tomb. It's obvious at this point that they're completely in the dark. The sun hasn't begun to rise yet. Their eyes are completely closed. Jesus at this point, still unrecognizable to them, rebukes them. Have a look at verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Jesus says, was it not necessary for the Christ to die and to rise? Didn't it have to happen? Haven't you read the Jewish prophets? Haven't you read Moses? They talked about this stuff. Jesus thinks that these men should know what happened. the prophets of Moses, who wrote the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, they had said that the Christ had to come, that he had to die, and that he had to rise. It's there. And so he interprets the scriptures to them. He tells them about who this Jesus is, although they still have their eyes closed to who this man is right in front of them. And no response is recorded for us. It's almost like they don't know quite what to make of this man in front of them. They're interested in him. They want him to stay with them. But they still haven't worked it out. It's not until they eat together that something changes. Have a look at verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose at the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Their eyes are opened, but they see Jesus only for a second. They seem to have some understanding of what has happened, but it's just a taste. It's just a little bit. You might say that the sun is rising and the colour of the sky is changing, but it's still hard to see what's around you. They returned back to Jerusalem, hoping to tell the rest what they saw. And it turns out that Jesus appeared to someone else. He's appeared to Peter, the apostle. And the apostle Peter has actually met with the risen Jesus. But everyone is still confused about what to think. You get this feeling, like this excitement in the air, but they're still confused. They still don't quite know what's going on. There's still uncertainty to what all this means. But as they are talking, suddenly Jesus is there in the middle of them. Just like that, he appears before them. And it's not just for a second, but it's to finally reveal to them what they need to hear. Of course, you know, this sort of appearance isn't normal. And as you might expect, they're frightened, as you would be if someone randomly appeared next to me. You'd be frightened because they think there's a spirit there with them. So Jesus says in verse 38, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Even at this point, it's still not clear to them who Jesus is. They're still doubting what's right in front of them. It's like the sunlight is showing the colour of the trees and the sea and the beach, but you still can't see everything. Jesus goes on to ask me, he says, "Touch me," and to give him something to eat, to show that he's not just a spirit, but a real person in a real body. Their eyes are opening wider. The sun is revealing individual people and houses and cars. But they still need more. They still need more to see with absolute clarity. It's not enough just to see and touch Jesus. They need an explanation. They need to know why. They need to know exactly who this man is. And to know this, to have their eyes completely opened, they need the scriptures. They need the scriptures. They need what we would call the Old Testament. They need the scriptures explained to them. And so Jesus says to them in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." He opens their minds to understand the scriptures. He reveals their meaning to them. He reveals who he is and what he came to do by the scriptures. It's as if the sun has shined its light on everything. It's a blue sky. The outlines, the shapes, everything is clear. And not only can you see individual people, but you can see smiles and faces. You can see the colour of people's hair, the colour of people's eyes. To know Jesus, to see him in his full glory, as he really is, and not some sort of shadowy, blurry figure, you need the Old Testament. Otherwise, nothing about him makes sense. And I think this is very, very interesting. Because most non-Christians complain that they don't believe in Jesus because they can't see him. They haven't touched him. They haven't met him. But Jesus is saying you can actually see him for who he is, that you can't actually see him for who he is without looking at the scriptures. The best view of Jesus that you're ever going to get is through the Bible. Let me try to illustrate this to you. So a person you know quite well, sadly, dies. And this person was a little weird. He had some strange ideas about himself. They kept talking about how they were going to save the world. And a short time afterwards, after they die, they appear in front of you. And they say, "I've risen from the dead. I'm going to heaven. Well, I'm going to rule the world. Go and tell people about me," even though that will probably get you killed. Chances are you'll probably think you've lost your mind. You've gone crazy. Where did this come from? Did this really happen? Did I really see that? You'd be more likely to think you were insane than to believe this mysterious vision that you saw. But if you had hundreds of years of writing from reliable people who were speaking what God told them to speak, that this person was going to come to die to save you, and that he was going to come back to life, and that he was going to rule the world because God told them so, you would be much more likely to believe that person, wouldn't you? And you would know and understand why they died and why they rose from the dead. Now, we see this today. If you talk to a Hindu, they'll probably say that Jesus rose from the dead. A Hindu will tell you that Jesus rose from the dead because they believe in lots of gods. And according to them, people have risen from the dead before. It's happened before. Of course Jesus can do it. They might even consider Jesus a god. But they will not worship him alone. They will worship him as someone special along with many other gods. They will not understand that Jesus is the king above all kings, that you should worship him alone. They will not understand that Jesus is the only savior of the world. They will not understand that there are no others. They will not understand why Jesus died. How can someone believe in the resurrection but not in Jesus? Because they don't know the Bible. They don't have the explanation of what Jesus came to do on the cross and why he rose from the dead. It might be a miracle, but it would mean nothing. It would mean nothing. But the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. Maybe you're a bit confused about our Old Testament reading today. But this is just one part of the Bible that points to Jesus. I chose this Genesis reading, and not perhaps one of the more famous ones, because this is where God's rescue mission is first revealed to us, where we first get a glimpse of it in the Bible. Because although humanity was made to be in a good relationship with God, the first humans, they rebelled against his creator by listening to the devil for their own selfish gain. All of us push God away to rule ourselves, and so God placed us under judgment, and that judgment is death. But there was hope. There was hope even in this judgment in Genesis chapter 3. God condemns the devil in these words: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Sometime in the future, a descendant of this woman, of these first humans, would be born, one who would crush Satan and defeat the evil works of Satan. But this crushing of Satan would cause him pain. And this is just one episode in the whole Old Testament. But the whole Old Testament is really one great big long story preparing the world to meet Jesus. The promises that he gave to his people throughout history are fulfilled in Jesus. The promise of a king who would rule the world and defeat the enemies of God. The promise of a servant of God who would die for his people, who would suffer and face the judgment of God so that we wouldn't have to suffer and face the judgment of God. And these themes go through the whole Old Testament. If we are to see Jesus with open eyes, we need to understand him from the whole Bible. So what now? Jesus is risen. He is the Christ who died for us. What happens next? Well, thankfully, Jesus gives the disciples God's program for the future. what will happen now that he's risen from the dead? A divine program, we might say. So this is point three on your outlines. Have a look at verse 46. So Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." According to this program, what has been done? The Christ should suffer. Check. Rise from the dead on the third day. Check. The proclamation of repentance and forgiveness to all the nations, not yet. Now that Jesus has died and risen, the whole world can know that God forgives sins. And so the message of the gospel of Jesus should now go out to every part of the world. Everyone needs to hear this message. Everyone needs to know that forgiveness is available for them. That God will not hold our rebellion against us. It would be to God as if we never sinned at all. But we have to turn away from ruling ourselves and to acknowledge that God is our ruler. This speaking of the message isn't an optional extra or a kind of bonus after the death and resurrection of Jesus. This must happen. Just as Jesus had to die, and just as Jesus had to rise from the dead, this message has to go to all the nations of the world. I wonder if you've seen weather maps or like satellite images of huge storms, you know, cyclones just blowing across the earth. These enormous things, you know, the size of a state of Australia. It's quite frightening to watch. It's very frightening to watch, particularly if it's coming towards you. It's frightening because you cannot stop it. There's nothing that humans can do about it. We can't bomb a hurricane away. We can't put a barrier and stop these cyclones from coming towards us. We can't just blow them away. We can't just turn it back. It's going to do what it's going to do, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. And the plan of God is unstoppable. We have a hope that will never die. No human can stop this message going to every nation in the world. And we of all people should know this. We live almost 2,000 years after this message first was spoken in Jerusalem. And here we are, about as far as possible away from Jerusalem, speaking the same message that the apostles were speaking. And if it's God's unstoppable power that is moving this message across the world, what a privilege it is to be involved in it. We should be excited about this. We should be serious about this. Surely we want our friends and our family and our university to open their eyes to Jesus who died for them. Surely we want that. Finally, let's look at the change the disciples went through. Let's look at the change that goes through them over this passage that we read in Luke's gospel. Because they have changed. Do you remember how sad and confused they were at the beginning? It was hopeless, absolutely hopeless. So have a look at verse 50 at this change. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the effect of knowing Jesus as the risen Christ. This is its effect. This is the change we experience when we have our own eyes open to the truth about Jesus. He is not dead, he is alive. And because he lives forever, we have this hope that never dies, that will never be taken away from us. We know that we are living for a king whose kingdom never ends. We know that we don't need to fear the shame of punishment. We don't need to fear that anymore. And we know that one day he will return to take his own people with him, to live with him forever. Their sadness turns into great joy. Their confusion about who Jesus is has been turned into a worship of Christ. They know that their king now reigns the world. He rules the world in heaven. that they have nothing to fear, and so they praise God. And so I ask you, where is your hope? Where is your hope? Where does your future lie? What are you looking forward to? Perhaps you are in the position that the disciples found themselves in, way back at the beginning of the passage. Maybe your hope is a dead one. Is your hope a dead one? If your future lies only in this world, then your hope is a dead one. Either what you trust in will die, or you will die. Your hope will be a dead one. You might get a great job or a career. You might be well respected in your field, but that doesn't count for anything in eternity. It counts for nothing. The company you work for might go bankrupt. The company you work for might find someone better than you to do the job. You might get sick. You might get injured. Accidents happen and you can't do your job. Even if you live a comfortable life and nothing goes wrong, you will get old and you will die. And your work will not save you. Your career will not give you life beyond death because it is a dead hope. But know that Jesus is a living hope. I think we read from it earlier from 1 Peter. Jesus is a living hope. His resurrection proves that to be true. It was such a powerful event in history that a small number of Jews in Palestine were convinced that Jesus was the Christ even after he had died. That's how powerful it was, that the Christian church has continued to grow even when it's threatened by death, even when it's threatened by suffering, the church continues to grow. And that's because people throughout history have encountered the risen Christ. They have read of him in the pages of Scripture, and they've put their trust in him. So repent and trust Jesus for your salvation. Make him the ruler of your life. Listen to God speak of him in the pages of the Bible and pray that God would open your eyes to the truth about Jesus. You may find your mind will be opened to the greatness of the Jesus the Christ, and he will turn your dead hope into a living one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that Jesus did die for us, that he took upon himself all our shame, our rebellion against you. He took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to be punished. We praise you for his resurrection, that now we know he rules forever, that our sins, our rebellion has been paid for. And we pray, Father, that we would not place our hope in dead hopes, that we would not place our hope in things of this world, but that we would always look forward to Jesus. Please, Father, do not let our eyes fall on other things that are worthless, but remind us that Jesus is the Christ and that we must place our trust in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Okay, maybe we can have 5 minutes for questions and answers time. So if you have any questions.
So the question is, how do we know that Genesis chapter 3 is talking about Jesus? Is that right? Yeah, good question. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Yes, it's a bit tricky. In the ESV, it's a little bit tricky to, you know, the language is a bit tricky. Yes, so he's talking to the devil, and he says that there's going to be conflict between the devil and the descendants of Eve. And then he says that this particular one, is going to bruise your head. You know, imagine like stepping on Satan, bruising his head, but then Satan is going to kind of bruise the heel of the foot that's stepping on him. So it's hard to give you an exact answer, and I know there's a verse somewhere I just can't. I think it's in Revelation. But I think the most important thing is that the whole Bible is looking for this person, because this is the person who's going to reverse the curse. So as you read through Genesis, that's why you get a whole long list of names in Genesis. If anyone's encountered that, when you get big long lists of names, it's because it's trying to work out who this descendant is. Right? It's trying to work out who this descendant is. And then if you go to something like, is it the beginning of... Get the right gospel here. Does it start? Is that the one that goes to Adam, or is that Luke? Yeah, I think it's Luke. So Luke, yes, there you go. Luke, that's good, it's the same gospel. Chapter 3, verse 23 is where the genealogy starts. And it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, he was 30 years old, and he talks about, you know, he's a son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. Goes all the way down. And if you get right down to the end of the chapter, at verse 36, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And it is super important that Jesus is the son of Adam, just as it's important that he's the son of Abraham, because we want to trace it all the way back to Adam. He is of the offspring of the woman. Yeah, so there is a verse in Revelation, I think, somewhere, that talks about Satan being stepped on by the church, because Jesus is the head of the church.